Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, as we get into, we've talked about the different sacrifices that the Israelites would have carried out. We've talked about the consecration of the priests. We've talked about the cleansing of the diagnosis, and then the cleansing of leprosy. That was very important for the life of Israel. And last week we talked about the different issues that that people have, and this week we're going to talk about sacrifices and the way in which God prescribed that these sacrifices were to take place, and we're going to talk a little bit about blood, or maybe an awful lot about blood. It's been said, a criticism has been brought against modern Christianity that is becoming a bloodless Christianity. Songs about the blood are not in fashion, in vogue anymore. To talk about the blood of Christ isn't necessarily all that popular. But you know, a bloodless Christianity is no Christianity at all. The blood of Christ is that which cleanses us of sin, and those old songs and new ones, because there are some new songs about the blood of Christ, are important for us. We got to remember, we always got to remember that God instituted blood sacrifice himself. The very first sacrifice that ever took place was when God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of it. And so God killed one of his own animals in order to cover Adam and Eve in their sinful state. They tried to cover themselves and they chose fig leaves to do that, and that was unacceptable to God. And so from the very beginning, immediately upon the scene in humanity's history, when sin enters, blood is shed immediately for that. And a type and a picture, of course, of the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and of His blood. And so let's read together Leviticus chapter 17. We'll begin there in verse 1. We'll read the chapter. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, That man, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox, or lamb, or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout all their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, You shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity." Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we thank you for this day. Father, we are so grateful that we can gather together and enjoy the fellowship and enjoy our time of corporate worship as we sing praises to your name and as we just gather in your presence to hear the word of God read and taught, to come together as a body in prayer and approach your throne of grace and bring these requests and supplications and thanksgivings that we all have. We're so grateful that we can honor you with the first fruits of our increase and that we can share a meal together. We're grateful, Lord, we can break bread together as a family, as your children, the church. God, we're so thankful for the Word of God. And Lord, we don't want to add to it or take away from it. We want to take it whole. We want to be nourished upon every word that proceedeth from your mouth. So we pray, God, as we open the Bible this morning and as we've heard, that our ears would be those that hear the Word of God and learn from it, and that it would change us and make us into the kind of people that you want us to be, a transforming work in our lives because of your Spirit. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that we see is God institutes that offerings to God, sacrifices, were to be made only in one place. Now, you'll notice, if you remember with me, especially reading through the book of Genesis, we see that men like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and others made sacrifices to God. They offered offerings to God, whole burnt offerings, peace offerings, I am sure sin and trespass offerings as well, or the equivalents thereof. Anytime these men did this, they would offer them at different places. And we read, as we travel through the book of Genesis, we read about Abraham, and he established different altars throughout the land as he traveled. And many times they were very memorial in their construction. For instance, Abraham, at a place called Bethel, had constructed an altar there. Upon entering the land, he constructed an altar. Upon answers to prayer or the time that he heard from God in regards to his son being born, he built these altars. Now, Abraham would construct a very simple stone altar. He would stack stones. He didn't use a hammer and a chisel. He didn't make the stones fit exactly. He simply stacked them up. No mortar or anything was used. He stacked them up, made a very simple table, top type situation out of stacked stones, and then he would kill a beast on it, pour its blood out, build a fire, burn it up, and he would do this in offering to the one true God, who Abraham, as a friend of God, knew. His son Isaac did the same. Jacob did the same. But one of the things that you see as God takes and makes from Abraham's family and from Jacob's family into the people of Israel is that he begins to zero down their worship. And from this point in time on, now that the tabernacle is constructed and now that the law is given, no longer will God receive a sacrifice from any place. So you can't offer a sacrifice in your backyard. You can't have your little time of family worship involving a sacrifice on your own. You cannot do that. Okay? Even if it is legitimately offered to Jehovah, you still can't do that. There's only one place that God is going to permit. Now, that place moves. So as they wander in the wilderness over 40 times, they're going to move that tent. Even as they come into the land, that tent is going to move during the days of Joshua. It's going to move during the days of David, all the way up into the point in time when God chooses Jerusalem. And from that point in time, then there's not only one place at the tabernacle or the temple that an offering could be made, but from that point in time on, from the time of Solomon's temple on, there's only one spot on the entire planet that God will accept a sacrifice, and that's on the altar in Jerusalem, in that particular place, nowhere else. So it's not surprising then, knowing that and understanding that from the first five books of Moses that we're reading, that the Samaritan woman was interested in where the correct place to worship God was. You remember in John chapter 4, as she is having a discussion with Jesus, she wants to know, where's the right place to worship God? Is it on this mountain or is it on that mountain? Now, interestingly, the Samaritans only received the first five books of Moses. They didn't take the prophets. They didn't take the Psalms. If you don't have the histories or the prophets or the Psalms, you don't know about the Davidic covenant, because that comes later. And with the Davidic covenant comes the choosing of Jerusalem as the proper place to worship. And it is at that point that Jesus says a time and coming, and which now is, where it's not on this particular mountain that you're going to worship God, but God seeks after worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so with the new covenant, not only do we have a new and better sacrifice, but our place of worship once again goes from being an isolated place to being where two or three are gathered together in His name. And you see how that's happening? And so it's interesting. They're told you can't just go offer an offering anywhere that you want to. It must be carried out at the door of the tabernacle. Not only that, but the Israelites also were guilty of worshiping other gods and goddesses. They were guilty of worshiping devils. And he says there in verse 7, he says, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils." Now that is extremely disturbing, or should be extremely disturbing to you and I, until we really think about it and we realize that Israel has always been plagued with idolatrous worship. God told them before they came into the land of Canaan that they were to not know the ways of the people who were there. Even before that, Abraham, he sent his servant all the way back to Paddan Aram to get a wife for his son Isaac. Do you remember? And out of Laban's household, we realized later on that they worshipped household gods. Remember? Because Jacob, as he went back there to get his wives, one of them stole the little idols out of her father's household that they had offered particular offerings to at various times. And so there is a paganism that is wrapped up in the people of Israel. And really, it always has been. See, Abraham was his father Nahor was an idol worshiper. And so Abraham grew up with that. Now, he forsook that. And I think we can see that in the life of Abraham. I think Abraham did walk away from idol worship, but he was aware of it. And so all throughout that part of the world, there is this idolatrous worship. Now, here's what's really, really disturbing. And I don't have another word for it. This is very disturbing to me, but I want to talk about it a little bit. He says there, "They shall no more offer sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring." Now, any time God uses a metaphor to talk about true worship, okay? And in the Old Covenant, the Jehovah is the husband and Israel is his wife, okay? There's actually a divorce that takes place as we read through the prophets, and then a bringing back. And that's what the part of what Hosea is about. But any time that the people of Israel cheated on God by worshiping a false idol, he called that adultery. So what he's saying is, I want you, and by the way, in the Ten Commandments, who are you supposed to love? Love the Lord your God, right? The only one God. No other gods before me, and no idols. But yet, here's the Ten Commandments, and here is an addendum to the Ten Commandments reminding them, hey, I've already told you this, but let me remind you again. Not only are you not to worship these other gods or to make idols for yourselves, but you're not to sacrifice to them, which is a part of worship. Now, livestock is costly. It's very expensive in any age, okay? Grain is always cheaper, and so most of the time, the staple of Israel is not meat, but it's bread. And the staple of most of the world is bread. So a lot of times, these cultures, not just the Israelites, but the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, all of the Ites that were around them, they all practiced animal sacrifice. And most of the time, when an animal was going to be consumed, it was a part of a ritual, a part of a sacrifice. Not just here. As we go farther north into Europe, same thing. As we go all the way to the Arctic Ocean, to the North peoples, same thing. As we go all the way to the east, same thing. As you go down into Africa, even today, same thing. Many times animals are sacrificed in worship of these false gods. Now, Here's what's interesting. The word translated there, devils, has to do with a goat. It has to do with a hairy goat. And I think, man, that's weird. It's the same form of the word that was used to describe Esau. Remember, he was a hairy man? That's the word that was used to describe him. But not only that, it's used in a few other places, and I want to show you one of those. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, 2 Chronicles 11 and verse 15, talking about, you remember, after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam became the king. Rehoboam was a foolish king, and he split the kingdom. And the northern 10 tribes fell unto a king called Jeroboam, who led the people into apostasy, and they never came back. So the 10 northern tribes were apostate, and they just went worse and worse and worse until the Assyrians finally wiped them out. The lower tribe became Judah, the lower kingdom, and that's where God dealt with His people. There were some godly kings in Judah, but there were never any godly kings from up north. And it says there in 2 Chronicles, speaking of Jeroboam in verse 14, or let's start in verse 13, it says, "The priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord." So when Jeroboam took over the northern tribes, a lot of the priests, all the priests that were loyal to the Lord, left the northern kingdom and moved to the southern kingdom, because they knew there was only one place that God would accept their ministry and their sacrifices, and that was in Jerusalem. So they didn't have any choice, so they left. But it says there in verse 15 that Jeroboam ordained him priests for the high places. So you see, Jeroboam goes back to a more pagan form of worship, and he begins offering sacrifices in high places that God won't accept, but that the people went for. And it says he ordained him priests in the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. So we're back to this calf. That's exactly what Aaron made when Moses went up on the mountain, and while he was gone for 40 days getting the law, was a golden calf. So this golden calf and the worship of the devils, which has to do with a hairy goat. So I did a little bit of research. And interestingly, in Greek and Roman mythology, what you and I call mythology, which they would have called their gods and goddesses, there is a satyr, and that is also what the word is used. In other places in the Bible, that word devils is translated satyrs, S-A-T-Y-R. Don't look it up because they're nasty. But what it is it's a half-man, half-goat creature that the Greeks and Romans believed in. And one of them, the most famous one, they considered to be a god, and they called him Pan. And Pan is this flute-playing faun, these little horns. The lower form of him looks like a goat, little cloven feet. The upper form looks like a man. And he was nasty. He was nasty. Don't look it up. You don't want to know. Just believe me. Now, here's the thing. That word translated in that way leads me to believe. Oh, and by the way, Pan was just the Greek and Roman name for this particular god. If we were to go and look at older cultures than that, you would find this same critter, the same idea, in older cultures than so the Mesopotamians, the Akkadians, older ones than that, believed in this half man, half. And you've seen all the, you know, the half man, half horse stuff, and the, you know, C.S. Lewis brings all of this stuff in. This bugs me. But anyway, they were instructed not to worship these creatures because apparently they did. They offered sacrifices to these creatures, and they did it in mountainous places. Okay, they didn't do it in a temple or a shrine. They did it off out in the woods. So you went off out in the woods, and you constructed a very crude altar, and you offered an offering to these, what the Bible calls, devils. So I'm in Israel, 14 years ago, 13, 14 years ago. And the headwaters of the Jordan River originate out of Mount Hermon. So here's Mount Hermon, highest point in Israel. Up on top is called the Golan Heights. If you read about the Six-Day War, that was a big part of the defense against Syria, was from the Golan Heights. And Lebanon's right over here. Lebanon's right over here, and Syria's right over there, and Jordan's right over there, like that. And so you get on top of the Golan Heights, that's Mount Hermon. But on the edge of Mount Hermon, there's a bluff, and there is a big, it's a waterfall is what it is. And there is an artesian well, it's a spring. That's where the Jordan River originates. And it comes out of these rocks, and then it forms the river, flows into the Sea of Galilee, and flows all the way down into the Dead Sea where it ends. So we go up there. And when we get there, at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, there is a town called Caesarea Philippi. And just north of Caesarea Philippi is Mount Hermon. It's the ancient land of Dan. Okay? And you remember, Dan, if you read through the book, through the Old Testament, you read about the allocation of the land during the days of Joshua, Dan did not like the land that they were given. And so they sent some representatives up north, and Dan actually completely becomes apostate. They develop their own priestly system. They build their own ephod. They completely go apostate and are dropped from the list of the children of Israel, never to be picked up again. Okay? Interesting. Dan is actually prophesied by Jacob to be an adder in the path that's going to bite the heel of the... A demonic reference. Okay, Caesarea Philippi is the place. This all comes together here in just a minute. So just give me a minute. I just got to lay all the groundwork for this. Caesarea Philippi is the place where Jesus was sitting when he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And you remember the story? Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter pipes up. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Right? Remember that story? Jesus immediately says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." Right? It's a revelation. To know who Jesus is revelatory. It has to do with being born again. It's an understanding that comes to you supernaturally as the Spirit of God makes Him known to you. So Jesus says, "You're blessed." And then, sitting in Caesarea Philippi, which is a city at the base of Mount Hermon, which they could have seen very clearly from where they were, he turned and he said, "And the gates of hell," he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And you can picture in your mind, if you ever get a chance to go there, this will make the hair stand up on the back of your neck, and all of this will really make sense if you ever get to see this. But sitting at Caesarea Philippi, pointing at Mount Hermon and saying, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." When you go up to the headwaters of the Jordan River, there is a grotto. It's a cave in the side of Mount Hermon. So right down here, the Jordan River is coming out of the rocks. And up and a little bit over to the edge is a cave, which when you go into the cave, and we didn't get to go into the cave, you can't go back into it. You probably can, but we weren't allowed to. Anyway, you just go back in there a little while and there is a seemingly bottomless pit in this cave that's filled with water. And they're not real sure how deep the thing is, but this is where the water for the Jordan is coming up and flowing out of this river. And in this cave, during the Greek and Roman days, was built a basilica, a temple dedicated to Pan. The only one that's ever been known of. There was never, people didn't build stuff for Pan. You worship Pan off out in the woods. You went out into the woods to worship Pan. You found a cave where Pan lived or where the satyrs lived. And that's where you went and you offered your little offerings and you had your little nasty stuff that went along with it. Because it was drunken orgies, basically, is what the worship of Pan was all about. But this one particular place had this sanctuary, this temple. And there was one there for Jupiter, and there was one for somebody else, Aphrodite maybe, and there was one there for Pan. Isn't it interesting that the one place that Jesus says and makes reference to the gates of hell is at a place where Pan was worshipped, and the Bible translates this
satyr, hairy goat thing as being a devil. And it gets worse. Earlier this year in Detroit, there was unveiled a satanic statue in a warehouse district in Detroit of the image that's called Baphomet. And it is a goat's head with horns on a man's upper body with a goat's lower body with upside down pentagrams here with the caduceus. That's what you see when you go to the doctor with the little cross with the snakes entwined on it right here on his belly doing these things with his hands. And the satanic church in Detroit, they tried to set it up in Oklahoma and the Okies run them out of town, which is not surprising. But anyway, they finally found a spot in, I say Okies in a loving way, too, by the way, because we have some representatives from Oklahoma here today with us. So, like I say, it doesn't surprise me. I'm pretty sure the Texans would have run them out as well as most other places. But they found a home in Detroit, and their own claim was that this was the largest open satanic worship that had ever taken place, which is absolute foolishness because for generations, Satan has been worshipped with lots and lots and lots of people. And sometimes, unfortunately, the Israelites took part in that. Okay, so I tell you all of that to tell you this. Satanic worship, whether knowingly or unknowingly, is alive and well right now in our day and time. Okay, it is very alive and well. And these images that were then portrayed, these devils that the Israelites were offering sacrifices to, that God tells them not to, are very much alive and well in our day and time, and they still have the same image. The half man, half goat. Isn't that amazing? Now I'm telling you, even if I was an atheist, even if I didn't love Jesus, and I was going to worship something, it would not be a half man, half goat. So that's just me. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 right quick, and let me show you what Paul says there to the Israelite or to the church of his day. Now they lived in a very pagan culture as well. They lived in Corinth. And Corinth would have been a city that was inundated with Greek and Roman, as well as other elements from around the world of idolatrous and pagan worship. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, the Bible says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." So he's telling them, look, you can't go participate in this idolatrous worship because what they call a god or a goddess is really not. It is a devil. All right. And here's the way that my mind understands this. When someone worships anything or anyone other than the one true God, they are being duped. They are being duped by Satan and by his demons into worshiping Satan. But now they might not call it Satan. He might call it Zeus, or he might call it Muhammad, or he might call it the Virgin Mary, or they might call it Aphrodite or Diana or whatever. And so hiding behind every single one of these man-made statues that people offered these offerings to is a demonic spirit that is drawing the one true God's worship away from him and onto something else, but ultimately, Paul says it's to a devil. Okay, so any kind of worship of any kind, in any way, that's not a worship that is prescribed by our God is going to be a form of satanic worship, whether the worshiper knows that or not. And so it's very ignorant. It's very superstitious. It's very selfish. All idolatrous and pagan worship is to pacify the God so that they can get something from them. And unfortunately, there are many Christians who worship God in a very selfish way as well. They drop some money in the offering plate, hoping that he'll multiply that 10%. They show up because they don't want God to strike them down. Rather than loving God and loving Jesus and loving to worship him for the sake of worshiping him, it's a give and get thing. Well, that's definitely what paganism is all about. So,
Israel was guilty of doing this. Not only that, but if an Israelite were to be caught worshiping and offering an animal sacrifice in some place outside of the tabernacle, the Bible says that the penalty for this idolatrous worship was to be cut off from their people. So they would be banished. They would be banished from the camp of Israel. They would be left out. Now, some people have said that this is a prescription for any kind of animal slaughter. So if an Israelite wanted to have a barbecue, it had to be a peace offering. Well, I don't think so, because he says this is a perpetual, this is forever. And if that were the case, then Israel couldn't have eaten meat during the Babylonian exile, and they certainly couldn't eat meat today, if that were the case. So I don't think this is talking about simply butchering an animal to consume. I think this is talking about offering a sacrifice, either to God or to a devil. They were not to do it any place except at the tabernacle. And certainly if you were to bring an animal to the tabernacle of Jehovah and want to offer it to a pagan god, the priests would have not allowed that. Okay? So God puts a stop to any kind of sacrifice other than one that takes place in honor of Him and at the tabernacle. And let me add one more thing that we don't want to forget, and that is that the tabernacle and the sacrificial system was God's way of providing for the priests. So, if you were going to have a barbecue, and you did love God and you did love His people, you would have probably wanted to make that a peace offering so that you could have shared with the priests anyway, especially living during the wilderness exile, living somewhere that you were close to that. Why wouldn't you? You're going to have somebody's birthday party, so you're going to kill the fatted calf. Let's just make this a peace offering to God. We'll worship, we'll share, and we'll have our party all at the same time, and we'll use this as an opportunity to worship God. So don't ever forget that. Okay, now with these sacrifices comes the business of blood. And we talked about this as we went through the book of Acts, but I just want to remind you, God says here, whatsoever man there be of those of the house of Israel, over the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. So you could be cut off from the people for offering a sacrifice anywhere other than at the door of the tabernacle, and you could also be cut off for eating blood or drinking blood. Okay? And he says there in verse 11, and here's what's so amazing about this. Verse 11 is one of those places where, now don't get me wrong, and I think this is important. The Bible is not a book about science. However, everything that the Bible says lines up with good science. Okay? So it says there, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that make an atonement for the soul. So here in this verse, you have a very spiritual concept and a very real physiological concept. And it wasn't until 1628. Okay, now think about that. There's a lot of history prior to 1628. 1628 that a British doctor first diagrammed the circulatory system of a human being. 1628. Prior to that, the understanding that God gave in His Word, all you had to do is read your Bible and you would have known that if you remove the blood from an animal, you will remove its life. 1628, it takes, supposedly, according to history, for someone to actually diagram the flow of blood. So there was a guy, his name was M.R. Dehaene, and if you want to read some really, really, really good devotional commentaries, get one of M.R. Dehaene's books. He was great. He was a medical doctor who was also a preacher. And he had a thing called the Radio Bible Class. He's kind of like, my mind has just slipped me, the fellow who did Through the Bible, J. Vernon McGee. He's kind of like a J. Vernon McGee kind of a guy. He had this every day. He would come on, he would read the scripture, he went through the whole Bible. It's called the Radio Bible Class. From those lectures on the radio, they put that into book form, and there's little like Our Daily Bread kind of things that they used to mail out, and there's whole books on whole Bible commentaries and all this. And he's fantastic. He's great. But he's a medical doctor. And he pointed out in this that had man only read their Bible, they would have known something that it took that doctor until 1628 to figure out. Now here's what's interesting. Is it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. You have about five, an adult person has about 5 pints of blood in them. Now think about a pint, okay? That's
That's not very much. You got about 5 pints, okay? And that blood circulates from the pumping of your heart, and you only have one. Now, if you were an earthworm, see, God designed earthworms for fishing because he has multiple hearts. So you can pinch part of him off, put it on the hook, and it'll keep him alive so you can use different parts of him to catch more fish. But you're not that way. You only have one heart. And that heart acts as a pump, and it pumps that blood, every cell of that blood, all the way through the entire body, every 23 seconds. Now think about that. 23 seconds, almost 3 times a minute, blood circulates all the way from the top of your head and your brain all the way down into your pinky toe. That blood circulates through. That blood does several things. One of the things that blood does is it cleanses. Your body is a fire. You have a fire kindled in you. And when you burn a fire, what do you get? What do you get when you burn a fire? Light, heat, what else? Smoke and ash, right? Light, heat, smoke and ash, right? Now, smoke and ash, you have to be getting rid of. Every so often, you have to shovel out the fireplace, don't you? Every so often, you have to scatter the ashes, get rid of them, right? Your body's exactly the same way. Well, the blood picks that stuff up, and it hauls the ashes away from the fire that's burning in you, and it goes and it dumps them off in the liver and begins to filter that stuff out of your body. And then it runs up to the lungs, loads up with oxygen, brings it back, and keeps supplying more fuel to the fire called metabolism that's taking place all throughout your whole body. Depending on which artery you sever, you can bleed out from one to three minutes, depending on which artery you sever. I want you to think about that. Within 1 minute, if you sever the right artery, you will be dead by dumping those 5 pints of blood out onto the ground, and there is no bringing you back from that. Isn't that amazing? And so when God says this, He is absolutely scientifically accurate in what He's saying here, even though He's not saying it in a scientific way. He is not trying to describe the circulatory system of any kind of animal or human to you. All right? What He's simply saying is something that, well, soldiers always know this, right? If you want to stop an opponent, well, you just punch little holes in them. But if you want to kill an opponent, you punch a big enough hole in them that they'll bleed out quickly, because that's how you kill somebody. Soldiers have always known that. They've always understood that, okay? Hunters have always understood that as well. You can shoot an animal in a certain part, and he might be dead a couple days from now. You watch some of those African hunters that use very, very small and not very powerful, maybe 30-pound pull bows and arrows, the kind of stuff kids here play with. And they kill kudus with them. How do they do it? Well, they put poison on the arrowhead, and they are good trackers. So they hide, they wait for this big animal to come up there, whop, they shoot him, and then they track him for 3 days until he finally gets sick enough that he can't move anymore, or he finally loses enough blood, right? American hunters don't do that. We punch a 7-millimeter hole through them at about 2,000 feet per second, and we punch it in the right place so that within a few seconds, he's lost enough blood that he's dead, okay? Every cell in your body is constantly in contact with every other cell in your body because of the circulation of your blood system through that. God designed us this way. He made it this way, and He made it this way for a reason. One, physiologically, it works, and it's the most efficient system that there is. But spiritually, there is a lesson to be learned about the blood, because He tells us here that it is blood that makes atonement for the soul. Okay? And you and I have seen this. We've seen this all the way through. All of these sacrifices describe atonement. Blood, I have to be careful as I say this, but in a way, the blood of an animal or a human that has within it the breath of life is a sacred thing to God. Now, when as I say sacred, be careful with that. I'm not saying it's to be worshipped or something like that. But what I'm saying is that it's not to be fooled with. You don't play with the blood. You don't drink the blood. You don't eat the blood. You don't make blood pudding out of the blood. You don't bleed an animal to... And by the way, too, you need to watch the Discovery Channel or History Channel or something like that. All over the planet, all of the time, there are cultures that eat blood. And sometimes it's a simple delicacy. And sometimes it has religious significance to them, but there are all these cultures that eat blood. For the Israelite, God said, don't eat it. You either use it to make an atonement sacrificially at the tabernacle, or you pour it out on the ground. And he makes provision here for hunting. And I find that quite interesting as well. God has no problem with hunting for meat. He just says that you don't use that blood for any purpose. So one of my favorite shows is the old Red Dawn, the one with Patrick Swayze. The new one, not as good. But if you remember, if you've seen that show, by the way, if you're male and you have red blood pumping through your veins, you probably have seen that show. But anyway, they take this poor kid out and they let him kill a deer for the first deer he's ever killed. And he doesn't know what to do. And so these two brothers tell him that you have to drink the blood. And he does. He's like, oh, yeah, yuck. He's got blood all over himself. Ha ha, it's a big joke. But where did they get that idea? Well, because Native Americans, different groups, believe different things. But all of these cultures that worship pagan gods and goddesses, spirits, animistic cultures, they all know that there's something special about blood. And they all use it in very different ways and ritualistic ways. But one of the things that a lot of groups all over the world believe is they believe that if you kill an animal and then you eat its flesh and sometimes drink its blood, that you gain the spirit or the vitality of that particular animal. So by drinking the blood of an animal that you have taken its life, then you gain those characteristics, certain characteristics from that particular animal. Native Americans have taught this. Different groups, not all of them by any means, but different groups taught this, believe this. But from vampire ideology in Europe, werewolf stuff, which, by the way, is unbelievably popular in our culture, and all of that is about blood, to the idea that blood somehow is some simple form of protein that you can eat, to religious and superstitious rituals all over the planet, all of the time, all kinds of different cultures use blood in either for medicinal purposes, to eat, or for rituals. And God strictly prohibited the Israelites from doing that. Okay? We saw this, but I want to show you again. I put it there in your notes. Acts 15:20. Of all of the Old Testament law, which they knew, which they had access to, which they had memorized, when Paul and Barnabas began to go on their missionary journey, and they came back to Jerusalem, they formed the Jerusalem Council, the elders and the apostles that were in Jerusalem. They all got together, and the question that was being put to them was, how much of the law of Israel do we lay up on the Gentiles? And out of all of Leviticus, all of Exodus, all of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy, all of that Old Testament law, this is all of the law that they came up with. Acts 15:20. But that we write unto them, that is Gentiles who have now become believers in Jesus, that they abstain from pollutions of idols. So stay away from idolatry and everything that goes along with that. And from fornication. And from things strangled. And from blood. Isn't that interesting? I just can't help but find how interesting that is. Out of all the things that we've been reading in Leviticus, out of all that, unless it is now they didn't do away with the Ten Commandments. You're still, Christians aren't supposed to kill people, and Christians aren't supposed to commit adultery or fornication. You know, all of these kinds of things are still there, and you can find them all throughout the New Testament. But out of all the things that they were going to impose upon these Gentiles that came from the Old Covenant, these are the four that they picked out, and two of them have to do with exactly what God is talking about here: idolatry and the consumption of blood. Okay? And so it's just interesting to me. Verse 12 says, therefore I say unto the children of Israel, back to Leviticus 17, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. I don't want this taking place here, God says. And for you and I, this is still binding. As Christians, we're told we're not supposed to eat blood. Now, some people say, well, you know, blood, if before it's been through the liver, it's going to contain all the ashes
and smoke that's taking place from the fire burning in all those cells. So any disease that your body has is going to be maintained in the blood. So it's probably a great way to get sick. You and I know because of acquired immune deficiency syndrome that the exchange of any bodily fluids, but especially blood, and what we talked about last week, has the potential of bringing AIDS to you. It can actually cross from a mother into her unborn child. And that you talk about sad. Now, to me, that's one of the saddest things, to have children that are born with AIDS. And that's taking place in Africa like you can't believe right now. So it's unclean in many ways. And obviously that's going to play into it, but I don't think that's the main reason. Just like all of Leviticus, it's not so much about health as it is about holiness. And all of these pagan cultures used blood in a ritualistic, idolatrous way. And one of the things that holiness means is to be distinct. It means to be different. One of the things that was so fascinating to me when we were in Israel is we went to Megiddo. And Megiddo is a tell, and a tell is an ancient city that, you know, somebody built the city and then they destroyed it, and somebody else built the city and they destroyed it, somebody else built the city. So it's layers upon layers upon layers in the same place of a city. But they've excavated this tell and they found an altar there. Okay? This altar is round, made out of hewn stone. And so we're standing there at this tell. Now, Megiddo would have been an Israelite city, one of the cities that Solomon built up and fortified, and then later Uriah had done a lot of work at Megiddo. And so as we're standing there, one of the people in the group with us looks at this and this altar and says, "Is this an Israelite altar?" And about four of us all turned around and looked at them. Well, it's a dumb question, if you know your Bible. Why is it a dumb question? Because it's hewn stone, it's round. God's altars are never made out of hewn stone. They're never made round. They're always made square out of stacked stone, uncut. So what that tells you is that every aspect, and we're going to see this more and more as we go through Leviticus, every aspect of what God told His people to do is different than all the people that were around them. And all the people around them offered sacrifices to the devils in various places off out there in the woods. And all the people around them used blood in a sacrificial, idolatrous, ritualistic, and sometimes consuming that blood as a part of that, either for nutrition means like blood pudding or something, blood sausage. Go down into South Texas and some of the sausage making deal. You can find blood sausage. The Polish people like to use that to make blood sausage. Yuck. First of all, just yuck. But second of all, God says, don't do it. So don't eat blood. Don't eat blood. Now, I want you to think about blood for just a second as we think about this. Like I said earlier, God's the first one that ever killed one of His animals, and He shed the blood. When Cain killed his brother, God said that his brother's blood cried out to Him. David was not permitted to build the temple because he was a man of great bloodshed. And so he was able to make the preparations. But Solomon, and by the way, David was a godly man. David is called a man after God's own heart. But hey, when you're a soldier, you have the very unsavory task of shedding man's blood. And that's not something ever, ever to be taken lightly. And in David's case, it was actually something, even though he is a man after God's own heart, that kept him from being the one to build the temple. And so Solomon had to do it. Right up until we come to the one in whom all of this is pointing and aiming, and that is Jesus. All men are related by Adam's blood. Okay? God says in Acts chapter 17 that God made of one blood all men. And so you and I have a common blood flowing through our veins, as would someone in China or Africa or South America or as far deep into Europe as you can find, maybe Papua New Guinea or Australia.
if you can find another human being, you and them have one blood running through your veins. And that blood is tainted, and that blood is polluted, and that blood is unholy. And it's why, when our Lord was born, He didn't have Adam's blood flowing through His veins. He had the very blood of God flowing through His veins, because His Father is God. See, Jesus' blood isn't polluted, it isn't tainted, it isn't sinful. And it's why His blood is the only blood that can make atonement for our souls. Once again, here's a passage in the Old Testament that didn't come true until Jesus came. And when He shed His blood on the cross, His blood is different. It is the very blood of God. And His blood makes atonement for the soul forever. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking of Christ, says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Forgiveness, the only way that we can be forgiven is because of the blood of Christ. Never think that God just simply overlooks our sin, because He doesn't. Our sin had to be paid for. And the only thing in the universe costly enough to pay for our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Redemption and cleansing. Redemption and cleansing comes through the blood of Christ. And so I love to sing, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Because if you're not, there is no forgiveness. Apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission. You can't have your sins taken away by anything except the death of Christ on the cross and the shedding of His blood, because it's the only pure blood that there ever will be. His blood is pure, and His blood is clean, and His blood is unsinful, and His blood paid for our sins. Do you know Jesus? The blood of the Passover lamb applied to the doorpost of the Israelites' house and to the lintels caused that angel to pass over that house and not kill the firstborn in that house. What an incredible picture. While the Egyptians, the cry heard from the Egyptians in that night was the greatest cry that mankind has ever heard, of the pain from the poorest person to Pharaoh himself, the firstborn in every household was killed that night who didn't have the blood. And yet, the Israelites' quarters were quiet that night because in faith they believed God. They killed a lamb, they took the blood, they applied it. God saw the blood, and He passed over that house. That's why it's called the Passover. And exactly the same thing takes place with the heart of man. And the blood of Christ, by faith, is applied to your heart. You will be passed over in judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it's a spiritual thing. It's not the kind of thing where we slay an animal and dip the finger and put blood on you. You don't take some blood and sprinkle it on your heart. You go to Jesus in prayer and faith and you cry out to Him. You say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe You. I believe You died on the cross. I believe You're sinless. I believe You're the virgin-born Son of God. I believe You're perfect. I'm not. I'm sinful. Please forgive me. I believe Your blood was shed for me. Please save me." And the Bible says that when we call upon the name of the Lord, that we are literally washed in that blood. His blood cleanses us from all sin. I hope you know Him today. I hope that His blood is effective for you. Let's bow together as we pray. Lord Jesus, we love You. We're so grateful for Your Word. And Lord, it's challenging to us and sometimes confusing. And we ask, Lord, that You'd help us to learn and to grow and to understand the Bible better. Lord, it's hard sometimes as we look into an old covenant while we live in a new one. And we know that these things don't necessarily apply to us today, but some of them do. And how do we sort it all out? And so, God, we pray that You'd help us, that your Spirit would be the one to make these things come together for us and to make sense for us. Lord, we want to live in such a way that's pleasing to You, but Lord, we know that we can't do that unless a miracle first takes place in our lives and we're born again. Lord, I know there's little ones here that have yet to trust in Christ, and maybe adults as well. And Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know what the blood of Jesus is all about, I pray, God, that today would be their day of salvation. God, give us the grace that we need to know You. Would You take just a minute? Now we're going to share in the Lord's table together.